In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated and turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, working from verse 12 through 20. And as you do that, I want to start off by saying that I do not wish to preach about or against sexual immorality for a third week. And I can easily guess that you don't want to hear another sermon about or against sexual immorality. But here we are. The Apostle Paul has addressed three major sins within the church in the first six chapters. They are disunity, immorality, and lawsuits against the brethren. In our text this morning, these three appear to lead the apostle to discuss an overriding principle. That principle is summarized in the first sentence of verse 12, which states that all things are lawful, but all things are not helpful. The first part of the statement acknowledges what we call Christian liberty. Christian liberty is the freedom that every Christian has to enjoy life. Under the covenant of Christ, we are not bound by the law which restricts what we can eat or drink. We are not restricted as to which days we can walk a certain distance. We are not required to offer sacrifice when we fall short of God's glory. Our salvation is not based on what we have to do or what we cannot do. This does not mean the law of God is irrelevant. It simply means that we are bound by a greater law, which says to love our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. It is in such love that grants us freedom in Christ, making all things lawful. The second part of the statement balances out just how far Christian liberty goes. Yes, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful or beneficial. I may have the freedom to do this or that, but doing this or that may not be beneficial to me. The second part of the verse explains this further. All things are lawful for the apostle, but he will not be brought under the power of anything. Here is a mature Christian response to liberty. It is a realization that while I may be free to do things I once could not do, I find myself bound up by that freedom. Allow me a personal testimony. Many of you know that I spent some time in the denomination, the Church of the Nazarene. It is a denomination that has identified itself by what it restricts of its members. The bylaws require that members do not smoke, do not drink alcohol, no dancing of any kind, and no attendance to the movie theater. Bobby Lynn and I were faithful to these restrictions, while our members were not. And not that we agreed with them. In fact, we did not. But we believed that we had given vows to the church, and therefore they were binding to us while we were under those vows. Why we had become part of that denomination, that's for another sermon. Unfortunately, we were one of the few, as I said, in the parish that abided by these restrictions. And I'm not ashamed to tell you that when I became a Reformed Episcopalian, I immediately bought a bottle of wine. I went out and bought my first pipe, smoked tobacco, and we went to a movie. Upon doing so, I was reminded of this passage which warns of such behavior, although permissible, can become addictive. Alcohol has robbed many a man's soul. Tobacco has taken many a man's lungs. It is all too common that the pretense of moral freedom ends in moral bondage. We think we're free as it wraps itself around us. As the poet observes, the waves of the sea are thought to be free, but the ocean itself, as it rages and swells, in the bond of a boundless obedience, dwells. We learn from the apostle this short proverb, Christian liberty must not exceed Christian propriety or wisdom. Verse 12 is a set-up passage. It is an ethical principle that sets us up for the issue of sexual immorality that the apostle wishes to address again. But to see the issue only as sexual immorality is not to properly interpret St. Paul's teaching here. Sexual immorality is an easy example to show how one can think he is free to express his fleshly desires, and while he expresses his freedom, he becomes bound by the same. It could be sexual passion, drugs, alcohol, the love of money, the pursuit of fame, earthly possessions, etc., etc. Obviously, sexuality was an important issue to address with the Corinthians, for as I described, you remember a few sermons back, the temple of Aphrodite looms over that ancient city as a constant reminder of those who are pulled by sexual desires. And considering our present culture, it is a subject still important to address. A pulpit that does not address the sins of the day is occupied by a man who is unfaithful to his calling. Sexual immorality is a sin that all of us have fallen into or been affected by. If we are going to do battle with the sins of our day, this is one we must face head on with our armor strapped tight. But we also must see it as an example of any sin that can make us a slave. In verse 13, the food for the stomach is compared to the body for sexual immorality. We must do some reading between the lines to understand why these two issues are compared. Later in the epistle, the apostle is going to talk about eating meat offered to idols. And here it makes a brief reference to food. Apparently, some Corinthians have used this issue as a logical argument for their participation in sexual immorality. The logic seems to have been that if we are free to eat what we want as Christians, then we are free to indulge in sexual pleasures as we want. Isn't it the same? Or excuse the pun, but the apostle finds this argument hard to digest. The comparison between the stomach and food versus our bodies for sexual immorality cannot be made. The stomach is solely for digesting food, and food is for being digested in the stomach. Each of these is not only made for one another, but share the same fate of being destroyed in the end. In comparison, our bodies were created for the purpose of sexual morality, not sexual immorality. Our bodies were created for the Lord himself. The apostle says elsewhere, I am not my own. And none of us are who are in Christ. We are not our own, whether it is our soul or our body. As our bodies are the Lord here, so they will be for eternity, as verse 14 promises. Our bodies will be raised in the last day. What they will look like is, again, something the apostle addresses later. Here he confirms the accuracy of our confession when we state we believe in the resurrection of the body. If the fact that our bodies will be resurrected is not enough to keep us from sexual immorality, the greater base of the argument is laid with the explanation that we are united with Christ. To be a member with Christ is to be one with Christ. It is very similar to the language used to talk about when a couple comes and is united or married, the two becoming one flesh. Remember, in the book of Ephesians, the apostle describes our unity with Christ as a great mystery. It cannot fully be understood, but it is most certainly real. The word member here literally means a limb or a body part. And Jesus describes his people as the body parts, and he is the head. He elsewhere describes us as branches being grafted into the vine. Thus, we are physically a part of Christ, who is our vine, who is our head, who is our sustenance for life. The repercussions for not understanding and appreciating our unity with Christ can be blasphemy. The crass analogy of the apostle that the apostle brings in here takes this to another level. To join our bodies with a harlot for the purpose of sexual immorality is to join the body of Christ to participate in the same. Thus, what Christ refused to do on earth, which was to sin, we cause him to do as members of his body when we participate in sexual immorality. And this, my dear friends, is a bucket of cold water. Sin always, always has a greater consequence beyond our person. In the case of sexual immorality, the greater consequence is that we bring in Christ himself. We involve him. How this is, we cannot fully know, but the apostle wants us to be appalled at that possibility. It would be understandable, after such a statement, to question how this could be. After all, Christ is a separate person. He was fully man. He is fully man. He has his own body. Our sin certainly does not make him a sinner, does it? Well, verses 16 and 17 should help us understand how the apostle addresses these questions. According to verse 16, when one is joined with another sexually, there is something beyond the physical that is occurring. This is described in the same manner of union between a man and a woman in marriage. The language used by the apostle comes from Genesis. Since the time of Adam and Eve, all unions in marriage are described as two becoming one. The union, again, is described in the Epistle of Ephesians as a mystery. It is spiritual, thus it cannot be seen. It is mysterious and therefore cannot be fully understood. Nevertheless, it is real. And this our young adults must understand. There's no delineation such as casual sex in Holy Scripture. As Christians, all sexuality with our bodies is of a spiritual nature. The mystery of the spiritual presence of Christ along with our spirit joining with another is a powerful truth that cannot be hidden or couched in language such as casual or premarital. Something more is going on besides simply physical contact. Now, many of you have heard sermons in the past, and perhaps remember from your philosophy that heresy of Gnosticism. And I remind you, it's a belief that it is the spirit that matters and the flesh doesn't really matter as a concern at all. Well, the fallout from a belief like that is the separation of the body from the spirit, treating them separately. Some Gnostics believe that one could do imaginable or unimaginable things to the body and the spirit would not be affected. But as you can see, we have not rejected that belief in our culture. For many behave as if the pleasures they pursue with their body does not have a lasting consequence on the soul. As God's creation, our bodies and spirits were to be forever united. God did not create us to separate our spirit from our bodies. But when sin entered the world, it brought forth judgment of death. Death for a man is separation from spirit and body. This is unnatural. And it is why it is promised that in the last day we will be resurrected and be whole once again with new bodies. Because of the unity of our bodies have with our spirit, and because as Christians our spirit is united to Christ, whatever we join our bodies to is what we bring to in Christ. We include him. And so we say, the apostle cries, get out of there. Once you have understood what is happening when you join your body to another outside of the marriage covenant, flee from that sin. There cannot be a milling around, a debating of the many factors involved. Get out of that bed. Get out of that relationship. Run like Joseph from Potiphar's wife. There's nothing else to do but to run. Now, the final three verses of this chapter solidify why we should flee and brings in the principle of proprietorship. Proprietorship is different than propriety, as propriety refers to what is proper or upstanding behavior. Proprietorship refers to ownership. A proprietor of a building is the owner of a building. And the proprietor of our bodies, is God. In verse 18, we are told that the sin of sexual immorality is different than other sins in that it is against our own bodies. Other sins, such as the abuse of drugs and gluttony and so forth, appear to be the same on the surface. However, because sexual immorality contains the mysterious element which makes two persons become one and thus brings the Spirit of Christ into it, it is a different sin in a mysterious way. When we sin against our own bodies in this manner, we sin against the owner of our body, who is God. What is not a mystery is how the principle God as proprietor of our bodies does apply to our temptations of the flesh, towards gluttony, emaciation, drunken stupors, drug-induced altered consciousness. One merely needs to read the local news to see how often our neighbors are being killed because of dangerous drugs that enslave a person to take their own life, finding the high more valuable than their life. Verse 19 explains how the gospel of Jesus Christ is to change our understanding of what our bodies are to include and who owns our bodies. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is within all who are Christian. And here he gives us the image of the temple, giving two insights. First, like Solomon's temple, our bodies are houses of the presence of God. Second, like Solomon's temple, we are owned by God. This is his house. He is the proprietor. How the body is used and what the body is used for is to be dictated by the owner. Of course it should be. Thus we acknowledge that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. To be bought with a price is to be delivered by purchase. The deliverance of men from the power and condemnation of sin was by ransom. We were justly held in bondage due to our sin. The blood of Christ is our ransom. It meets the demands of justice. Because of this, we are to use our bodies to glorify God. To use them for another purpose is to blaspheme the one who owns us. Glorifying God with our bodies is not complicated. It is using our bodies in the manner that God intended. Sexual intimacy saved and practiced only within the marriage covenant, that brings glory to God. Now it may seem fair to ask, is St. Paul obsessed with sexuality? Here we are in chapter 6, it's been addressed three times. Well, instead of examining him, let's examine our culture. From the National Center of Sexual Exploitation, May 2019, 64% of young adults ages 13 to 24 actively seek out pornography weekly or more often. 35% of all internet downloads are porn related. 35%. From the Statista Research Department, January 2018, the average number of sexual partners for United States citizens of a lifetime is just under 11. 11. The percent of Americans who have had one-night stands is 58%. 70% of Americans believe fornication is acceptable moral behavior. St. Paul obsessed with sexual immorality? Hardly. Now, if you can stand apart from these statistics, having limited sexual partners, not having a one-night stand, not believing fornication is acceptable behavior, And if there are a good number of people like yourself that can stand apart from these numbers, it means that the average number of sexual partners and one-night stands and the accepting of fornication is actually much higher amidst the rest of our fellow Americans. This is the world in which we live. Sexual immorality is the accepted moral standard of our day. If Christians are to be victorious over the sexual immorality of today, we must cry out to young and old alike to flee from sexual immorality, and we must teach the reason why. For the Christian, Christ is within you. You are not your own. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Use your body to bring glory to God. And our victory over sins of the body goes beyond our sexuality to anything that would enslave us if it could. Christ Jesus came to set us free. Free from the guilt of original sin. Free from guilt of personal sin. Free from guilty consciences. And free from being enslaved by compulsiveness of desires of the flesh. Again, from St. Paul. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Let us pray. Our God, we all confess and recognize that as much as this topic is brought up, it is so easily convicting for all of us, as have been confessed, have committed such sin or have been affected by such sin. Father, help us to embrace the higher standard. Help us, as the collect has said today, to understand your scriptures are there, all of them, for our learning. May we learn today these warnings and abide by them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.